Song of Solomon is describing amazing love and lovemaking, in fact, in marriage. Seen best as a literary record of the romance of Solomon and the Shulamite woman, portraying the joys of love in courtship and in marriage. And it's presumably long before he backslid and started adding and multiplying women to his harem. But it describes the attraction, love, and lovemaking in marriage, the rightful place of physical contact within marriage only. It's true, it's an explicit lovemaking manual, and with lots of metaphors about love and lovemaking. Deals openly with eros, the passionate, erotic love. We get the word erotic from, as we've noted. And we have to remember, however, instead of getting all freaked out about this type of concept being brought out in the church, God is the one that made it. He made sex. He made this. Now, I'm going to, obviously, especially in these next few chapters, keep this in a PG rating, thing. But you need to be aware that God deals very openly with this. I think the world, what happens is the world has taken eros and turned it into lust. And lust has perverted all of the joys that God had originally intended. In fact, the very thing that people are looking and searching for and starving for in this world, they can't find it in those relationships. God has the prescription. In that foundation of agape love, that commitment love that you make when you get married, you build that friendship with your partner, and then you can enjoy that erotic love, the eros love that God designed to be shared between a husband and a wife. If you're a young person, you need to understand, you probably hear a lot about sex in the world already, and you certainly do in the media, unless you've been in a time warp for a while. It's there. But you know what the world portrays at it is? They're missing it. If they're just inflaming your lusts without really showing you the way that it can best be presented, the way Scripture designed it, you will always be shortchanged. You will always be ripped off. You'll never get God's best unless you go God's way. And, and all the problems that are associated with the world and its perversion of sex. All the sexually transmitted diseases and AIDS and unwanted pregnancies and abortions and child pornography and sexual addictions and all the sleazy junk out there. But sex itself is not sleazy. It's not dirty. It's not to be taken that way or secret, because we really don't understand eros the way God designed it if we look at it that way. So we've been looking at this and all the stuff, just taking it as a literal book on that subject, but at the same time, we would be amiss, we would be in error if we failed to see Jesus. Because Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. This is Jesus wooing his bride, and we very much can be pictured here. Marriage is a mystery. The Bible describes this, that marriage itself, when God created Adam, and he brought to Adam Eve and brought them together to become one flesh, that is a type of a greater relationship of Christ seeking out his bride, wooing his bride. Come, all you are thirsty, come and drink. Everyone's thirsty, come and freely and buy without money. Enter into that relationship God has designed, the free gift of salvation that he has provided through his son's death on the cross. So we need to understand this. God first established marriage, and he's the one that put it together, and this is a picture of it, but it's a greater picture of the greater bridegroom that one day will be coming for his bride. So let's jump into chapter 3. I want to give you a picture of where this fits within a traditional wedding in that day. If you had a traditional engagement and a traditional wedding in that day, it would be quite unique. It's quite fascinating to study how this all comes together. Because the first thing that would happen, there would be two parts to the engagement and the marriage. First would be the sidhukam, which would be the engagement, and then the huppah, the ceremony. But when the engagement was established, it was pretty much as legally binding as the whole marriage. It would happen kind of like this. Man would go to the father of the woman he was interested in and discuss a possible union with his daughter. And as he's discussing this with his father, they'd work out the terms. They'd figure out what was going to be happen. The price would be offered by the groom, and usually it would be enough to support the gal if he ever abandoned her. So, it wasn't cheap to get married back then. You basically had to put all the money up front, every bit of money that would be needed to support her the rest of her life if you ever walked out on her. In a way, there's an interesting type. You've got the Father and the Son in the eternal councils of the Godhead, discussing and planning and talking about us. In the direction and where in his eternal counsels he was going to call us out of this world to be his bride. And then you have the price that was already agreed upon, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world for your salvation. This agreement then, in that day, would be sealed with a toast of wine. A potential bride would then enter the groom. Up to this point, she's been out of the picture. She's had no say in this. You know, all this discussions about her, she's not in it. Then she's brought in. The groom would proclaim his love for her and basically propose to her, invite her to be his wife. And then she could respond. She could accept him or not. In the same way that you have this proposal by God to enter into that fellowship with him, to enter into eternal life, to have that free gift of eternal life and be with him and join together with him. And you can do that, or you cannot do that. Whosoever will may come, but whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, the Bible says. If she says yes, the lady would say yes, then a gift would be presented, generally a ring, to signify that agreement, to validate the agreement. When we say yes to the Lord, he gives us also an engagement ring. And we talked about what that was, the Holy Spirit. He's our down payment for our salvation. No, we haven't received the full payment yet. There's a lot of weird stuff out there that talk about we should have everything now, and they get Christians confused and frustrated. No, we have a down payment. The down payment's great. We have a solid promise of his coming for us. We have a taste of heaven, not the full payment, but a taste. We have the gifts of the Spirit, not fully everything, but a little bit of everything. So this is the engagement where she would respond, and then, of course, the written agreement called the ketubah would be written, managed out. It would be recording the time and place and size of the wedding, the record the gift and the terms of the marriage and all the details about it. And this ketubah would be held in the bride's possession while he went away to basically provide a place, to prepare a place for her to come. And he'd have to earn enough money and get the resources and all that sort of thing. In the meantime, she's holding on this ketubah. This is her promise. He's coming back. She's got the ring. She's got the ketubah. In the same way, we have the Holy Spirit and we have our ketubah right here, the Word of God. God's promise to us that this is all the agreement. Everything he's decided that he's going to do, he's presented it right here. And so she would remain veiled in this time, basically saying to the rest of the guys out there, sorry, I'm unavailable. I'm already spoken for. And no other guy could then propose to her. In a way, we have a veil. How many of you could guess, as a Christian, what's our veil to our bridegroom? Anybody? That's a tough one, actually. But if your thinking cap is on, you might remember some time ago I mentioned this. It's baptism. Baptism is basically our presentation to the world. We're dead to this world and we're alive unto God. You know, someone from your old past calls you up, hey, John, come on, let's go out and do some drugs. You say, you know what? John's dead. That old John died. And the new John has Christ in him, and he's not interested in that. You know, he's got a veil. He's unavailable to those things anymore. And he's been separated unto the Lord. And then this whole engagement would be concluded with the toast of wine, and the betrothal was so binding that even a divorce was necessary to break it. And you've got that promise, as Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So isn't that a beautiful picture? Marriage as a type of our relationship. But now this Shulamite is in this in-between time. She's got that proposal already. Remember, she said, I am my beloved's and he is mine. That engagement has already begun. The agreement's already been made. And now we come to chapter 3 where she's waiting for him. She says, by night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I'll rise now, I said, and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares, I'll seek the one I love. I sought him, but did not find him. Now, most of the commentators on this believe that she is actually having a dream or daydreaming as she's lying there. You know, again, her whole heart, her whole direction is waiting for his coming. And she's longing, and she's got a little anticipation, but she's also got a little fears here. Where is he? I've got to seek him. I've got to find him. And so she goes out, and the watchmen who go about the city found me, and I says, have you seen the one I love? And scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go. And she's just thinking of this union and holding on to it. She says, until I brought him to the house of my mother. So therefore, it wasn't some secretive, illicit meeting. It was really out in purity. And in the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Again, we note this is repeated often through the Song of Solomon, this little statement, this charge. You know, another thing to think about is the gazelles or the does. They are very easily spooked. They're easily startled. If you walk through a woods and you startle one, in fact, I startled one going up in Engedi one time. I was taking kind of the circuitous route around and climbing rocks, and all of a sudden, it scared the death out of me. This gazelle just jumps about 4 feet from me, just flies over these rocks because I'd startled him. And thankfully, I was holding on to the rocks pretty tightly. But, you know, they're very edgy creatures. In a way, this is kind of a picture that we have to watch closely over the issues of our heart, because we're very susceptible. We're susceptible to the images out there the world presents. We're susceptible to the flirtation of other people that aren't our mates. We're susceptible to people that desire us, but maybe they don't know the Lord, and there's not really a spiritual connection there. We're susceptible to the idolatry in this world, all the things, and it can pull our heart away. We've got to be careful to not stir up any of those loves. John told the people in his epistle, little children, beware of idols. Beware of idols. Beware of those things that can wrap around your heart and can preoccupy you from really recognizing the Lord. And so she's putting all of her marbles in his basket, basically. She's waiting. She's got everything there. And in this in-between time, as the groom is out there and he's preparing a place, remember when Jesus said, behold, I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where I am, you may be also. So the same type of an arrangement is being made. And the bride was expected to remain true to him while he was gone, to live for the day of his return. Just in the same way, that's the way we should be as Christians. I want to live for the day of his return. I'm looking for his return. My citizenship is in heaven, not on earth, the Bible says. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got to be careful not to get too married to this world. That's what the church of Pergamos did, you know, that was warned in Revelation. They were married to the world. They were just married. They were committing spiritual adultery. They professed to believe in God and follow God, but their heart was elsewhere. No, we've got to be careful of that. We're looking for his return. And as soon as he returns, you're going to hear the voice, the bridegroom comes. And this is what would happen in those days. The wedding party attendants would be expressing, hey, the bridegroom's coming, the bridegroom's coming. Now, in that day, of course, she already had in her ketubah the approximate time of his return. Now, she didn't know the exact day or the hour, though. Just like we don't know the day or the hour. But we have the approximate time. We know things are very close, folks. You know, we know things are very close. Technology developed to a point where the hardened men in certain places could push a button and millions of people could die. You know that the Lord will not allow this. He said, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. And I believe that, you know, we extended too far on. There's no way that this world could stay together with the technology that's there. Nuclear terrorism, all the other things. But you know what? We were living for his return. My heart isn't here. And I've got to watch over my heart that it doesn't get too attached here. And this is where she is with this, you know, she's with this dream, she's excited, she's waiting, and then all of a sudden she's startled. According to verse 6, you get this, who is this coming out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders. Behold, it is Solomon's couch. Or, you know, one of those things that they carry on the shoulders of the men, you know, this big platform. With 60 valiant men around it, all of the valiant of Israel, they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has a sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. So he has sent this big, huge, beautiful couch with all these men to protect her. He sent them for her. Nothing by way of any fear is going to reach her. She's protected. And then of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. So all the picturesque aspect of this again, this thing that they'd have the poles and the seat would be on top of that. Here he comes. So she's being brought out to meet him. He's coming on his little throne there. And it says, go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him. Wouldn't have been a kingly crown here, but more of the wreath that they would wear during the actual chuppah, or the ceremony, which is about to take place. On the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. You ever imagine that? You know, I think we focus a lot about how excited we'll be when the Lord comes back. I mean, it'll be, oh, whoo, I can't imagine. That just standing in his presence, knowing him, seeing him, seeing things from his perspective, all the pain and sorrow and all the stuff of this world will be nothing. You know, I'm looking for that day. If there's anything that's keeping you from anticipating that day, if you're thinking, well, you know, I really would like to get married first, and oh, I'd really like to get this job that I want, you know, and I love that house, and oh, you know, if think about it, if the Lord were to say to you, hey, prepare yourself, I'm coming tonight, and you thought, oh, could you wait a couple of months? Oh, could you wait a couple of years, you know? If you say that, I want to tell you something. You have missed what it's all about. You have no clue what you're talking about when you think in those terms. Because when he comes, he will make all things right. And it's going to be an awesome thing. In fact, when he comes, what would happen? There will be great joy and mirth. The bride will drop everything and go out to meet him. But she's going to also be ready. You see, the key is when the wedding would take place, she kind of has the approximate time. So she's got everything ready. She just has to slip in her dress and she's ready to go. She's got the makeup on already. She's just ready because she knows he's coming soon. And that's where we should be watching. And so now the day of joy. So we can think of the joy that we're going to have. But do you ever stop and think of what he's saying here? On the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. Do you realize how joyful it will be for the Lord to come? When he finally comes, when that last person who will receive him does receive him and will make up and fill the complete church, this whole union of everyone who has ever believed in him that has lived and died and everyone that even will believe him from his perspective. Now the whole group of people and all the people who are still alive will be caught up together to meet him and thus be with him forever in the air. What a glorious day that will be. And we look forward to that. Now, of course, when you understand this picture, you have to realize, what is marriage? Marriage is that union that God established from way back in the foundation. Genesis 2, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's marriage. Leaving, cleaving, and then consummating that marriage. And then a public attestation of that, the public ceremony, is important. A ceremony varies from culture to culture. But whatever it is, you're publicly declaring you're married. And God holds that in sacred honor. You know, people, young people today see, well, I don't need a piece of paper to express my love. Well, you're not getting married according to the laws of the land then. So you're really not committed to that person. You're really not throwing everything in. You're not really coming according to the laws of the land saying, hey, here am I. I'm on the line now. You know, if the commitment's not there, you don't have a foundation. That's the agape. That's the foundation love. And this is an important thing. And, you know, this is why it's so important, especially in these days, for young people to be instructed in what they're getting into, what it all means. There's nearly nothing in the Bible about premarital counseling. Probably the reason is because gone are the days when families used to talk about things openly and you'd have aunts and uncles and all kinds of relatives, you know, pull you aside and give you instruction on how to be a better husband or a wife. How many aunts have you ever had do that or uncles? Maybe you have had a few. But for the most part, most young people enter into marriage having no clue what it means. So it's so important to have premarital counseling. You know, when young people say, well, you know, we're just going to live together, you know, and find out whether we're compatible, and then we'll decide whether we want to get married. When you go down that road, first of all, you're dishonoring what God said. Adulterers and fornicators, God is going to judge. But the marriage bed is undefiled. A sexual union in marriage, he's honored. Outside of marriage, it's a dishonor. And you will not have God's best, and you will be under his discipline. Not to mention, according to statistics, those who lived together before they got married, the divorce rate is much higher than those who never lived together. Isn't that interesting? So much so for thinking it's going to be a better way. See, it's very simple when you look at it spiritually. The world can't see this, but see, if you're not faithful to God before you get married, what's going to give you the power to be faithful to God after you get married? If you can't keep yourself pure with the temptations as a single person, if you can't keep your vessel in honor and intact now, do you think you're going to have the wisdom and strength to keep yourself after you get married when there's other temptations? I don't think so. You've got to lay that foundation now when you're single and say, Lord, I'm keeping myself unto you. I'm keeping myself pure. So this day now comes and this marriage has taken place. And now chapter 4 actually we enter into the honeymoon. And this language is very provocative in the intent of the author. And it's caged in a lot of the idioms of the Hebrew and of course the agricultural type of an environment where these expressions would have been quite different than what we would have expressed. But notice what she basically says. She says this, "Behold, you're fair, my love. Behold, you're fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead." Now, I don't think the idiom there is going to do you a whole lot of good, husbands. If you compare your wife to a flock of goats, I don't think she's going to appreciate it. But in that culture, that was significant. That was a beautiful thing. Picture in the hills. There's so many hills in Israel. And on the hills, you'd see these sheep and you'd see these goats. And of course, the Middle Eastern goats, the long-haired goat, the black-haired goat. It'd be just a beautiful picture flowing with the wind through the silken hair of the goat. And he's taking the most beautiful, picturesque thing you can imagine, and he's associating that with her hair. He's complimenting her to the nth degree. But he speaks about her eyes. Now, there was a veil, so obviously you could see through the veil to a certain degree. But the veil's still on. Here it's the honeymoon, the veil's still on. It's kind of an odd thing. You know, we generally lift the veil, the husband kisses her, and then the veil's lifted, and now they're married. But still the veil is on in this honeymoon period. Now, it does explain a little bit, or at least you go back and remember a particular guy who got in trouble with the veil because his bride was veiled. He got switched on. Remember Jacob? He served 7 years to marry beautiful Rachel, the one he loved and the one his heart was just in knit with. And the 7 years seemed like a day because of the love he had for her. How's that for patience, guys? You know, he said, "We got to get married now. You know, I can't wait." He waited 7 years and just serving and working so he could provide to that dowry. And then finally that time came and the marriage ceremony's there. He sees her up there and she's got the veil on. It must have been a thicker veil, though. He couldn't quite see through that veil and didn't see through that veil until the next morning he found out that old tricky Laban had pulled a switcheroo on him. Given his older daughter Leah, who had, the Bible describes, she had weak eyes. That's a polite way of saying she made your eyes hurt. I believe that's really what it's meant to say. But you know, we can laugh at that. Let me tell you something. Leah was the one that was most honored by God down the road. Leah was the one that eventually Jacob grew to love even more and realize she was the one that the Lord designed. Most of the progeny came from her and as well as the Messiah through her lineage. So in fairness to Leah, but you know, as far as that veil, just giving you the picture that there's a veil there. But he can see through the veil. Her eyes are so bright, he sees. And then verse 2, he says, "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them." Now in this honeymoon and this poetic and romantic expression, again, this wouldn't move our ladies very much. We wouldn't compare our wives' teeth to a flock of sheep. And, you know, I like that. Each one bearing twins. They're coming up from washing. They're clean and they're white, he's saying. And there's none missing, which is a good thing. But we would generally say, you know, you've got such pearly white teeth. We'd compare her teeth with pearls. "Your lips are a strand of scarlet and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate." Now, the scarlet lips, obviously, you know, she's got makeup on and she's dressing herself up. She's accentuating her lips and her temples, or really her cheeks here behind her veil, are like a piece of pomegranate. I was surprised. A lot of people don't know what a pomegranate is out here. In California, we had a couple pomegranate trees in our yard, and they're delicious fruit. They're the Chinese love apple. You know, you open them up and it's got a lot of little tiny red fruits. They're delicious. But it's a beautiful picture. In fact, it's a particular fruit that Solomon was very much appreciative of. He had carved pomegranates in the temple and the pillars and all throughout the area of the temple. 30 times pomegranates are mentioned in the Bible. So it's a beautiful picture, and he uses this emblem. Then he says, "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory." Now again, the Tower of David, we don't know. Archaeological finds have not recovered or found the Tower of David, whether it's even around anymore and can be found. But presumably it was a smooth, round, beautiful tower. upon which the shields were around it. At the top, it says, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men, and which would have probably been related to her jewelry. Verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Now, I suppose you're wondering what I'm going to do with this verse. Verse 6. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You know, it is a beautiful picture. He's really starting from the top. He's praising every ounce of her, from her hair to her eyes to her lips to her cheeks and her neck and now her breasts. And now he's come to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. And, you know, I'll leave your imagination on that. But this is really what's being expressed. This is a lovemaking manual. It's expressive of this love. He is totally focused on her. He's totally just wrapped up in her. Now, stop for a second. Click your mind and consider this is how the Lord looks at us. When he comes back, the level of intimacy is going to raise. We're going to know him fully as we've been known. We're going to have a full openness to him. You know, the physical act is just one aspect of that real union that happens when a husband and wife becomes one flesh. Just one aspect of it. Because it's so much deeper. See, in the world, you can have the act. But in a marriage, when you're committed to each other, it's more than just the act. There's all that goes beyond it, and it blooms in full bloom, where in the world, you just get a short-changed, sugary, syrupy thing that doesn't satisfy. Here, you're all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana and the Mount of Senir and Hermon, which would have been the area to the north. And Mount Hermon, of course, is referenced a number of times in Israel. It's a beautiful mountain. When we go to Israel and you see the snow on top of Mount Hermon on a clear day, you can see it for miles. It's beautiful. In fact, Israel just received a whole lot of snow in the last week, and that is a great blessing to them. They received something like 12 feet in like one weekend there on Mount Hermon. And that is very, very good because that is what feeds the River Jordan and some of the other tributaries. And it comes down and feeds the Sea of Galilee, which is their reservoir. They drink out of that. And that water provides for the whole land. So the dew of Hermon is often mentioned in Scripture. It's likened to that sweet fellowship with brothers and brothers together in sweet fellowship and harmony like the dew of Hermon. And of course, he describes this from the mountains, the lion's dens and the mountains of leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You've ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes and all spices. Now, this idiom here of sister is so valuable. You know, there was a time when I need to understand as a young married man, that if I didn't grant my wife equal honor as the heir of the grace of life, that the Lord would, my prayers were hindered. I remember the first argument that I got. In fact, I still remember that first argument. I forget what it was about, but I remember kind of the scene in which we had real bitter words exchanged. It must have been like a month after we were married or something. And I remember we were not seeing eye to eye about something. And, well, she was absolutely wrong. I don't remember that part. But I said some choice words, and I walked off in the other room. And when I went in the other room, the Lord spoke to my heart. You know, because here I'm an associate pastor at this point. I'm doing marriage counseling, you know, and I've got to be an example. And all I can remember was hearing that passage I used to tell other guys, you know, if you don't grant your wife an equal heir, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you don't give her the equal honor as an heir equal with the grace of life, your prayers will be hindered. And all I can remember going in another room and I'm thinking the Lord was speaking to my heart. I'm not going to talk to you. And I was like, all of a sudden, I felt very alone. Like as a man, it's like, I need to know the Lord. I need to walk with him. And I've just hindered that fellowship because of the way I treated my wife. So I remember going back in the room in the next few minutes. Walked in there and she was still steaming. And I went in and I said, you know, I just want to apologize fully. I totally was an absolute jerk in the way I talked to you. I mean, I don't agree with the situation, but how I spoke to you right now, I humbly apologize. I was wrong. I was a jerk. And she says, you better believe you were. Took her a little longer. But you know, I didn't jump back in the argument and say, oh, yeah, well, I just said, you know what, I totally understand. You know, I shouldn't have talked to you that way. And I went away, and then about an hour later, she came in, and God touched her heart, and she was crying, and, you know, we made up, and we prayed and gave it over to the Lord, and, you know, and that's really kind of the tone that needs to be set in marriages, you know, where you've got to grant that honor, and husbands, you need to take that initiative. But here is even a greater picture than that. It was another thing that dawned on me as a married man that here I've got this relationship. I'm the husband and I'm the head of the home, the Bible says, as Christ is the head of the church. And she's to be submissive unto me. But understand that submissiveness is not me enforcing it. It's her willingly choosing it. If she doesn't willingly choose it, I can't enforce it. It's not anything that can be enforced. It's something that has to be willing. And if it's not willing, ladies, it's not true submissiveness. You've got to willingly yield to your husband's leadership in that. But it dawned on me something that just hit me. All of a sudden, I realized, wait a second. This relationship that we have as a husband and wife is temporary. One day we're going to be with the Lord, and we're not going to be husband and wife. There's going to be no marriage in heaven. This is only a temporary arrangement. So temporary, so fleeting, such a quick moment, and then we'll be in eternity. So I'm accountable for how I am in this time. So if my wife is 100% off the wall, it doesn't matter. I'm going to be accountable for how I am as a husband. You need to understand that this temporary arrangement, you know, is kind of a training ground for you, that you can learn how to die to yourself and be that better person, be what God wants you to be. You know, we saw too many fingers pointing in marriages, too many bitterness and frustrations and unforgiveness and anger and, you know, coldness and all the stuff that happens when we become like little kids, you know, fighting in a playground. I guess mine's first. I was here first. We're not. Yes, I was. We're not. Yes, I was. You know, it's like how this is when I hear couples sometimes fight. That's what it sounds like, because they're fighting each other. They're fighting against themselves. They don't see it. This is temporary. But what's a permanent is your brother and sister in the Lord. That'll last through all eternity. So there's where that submissiveness can go both ways. You know, we're to submit to one another in the fear of Christ, the Bible says. And as I can submit to my sister in the Lord sometimes when the Lord's speaking to her, and I can realize, you know what, that's of the Lord. And I can have that heart. And you know what, this is what he's doing here. He's elevating her, my sister, my spouse, my closest companion. You've ravished my heart. This is how the Lord looks at us. Isn't that amazing? Do you know, you've ravished God's heart. He loves you with a love that you can't even understand. The height and the depth, the length of his love toward us, we haven't even begun to fathom. There's just no way. In verse 11, he says, your lips, O my spouse, drip as a honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. So beautiful, fragrant, enjoyable, this beautiful foundation. Now, again, when the Lord comes back, and we meet him in the air, he's going to take us to be with him forever. We're going to be in this marriage supper for the 7-year period. Now, typically in those marriages, when the husband and the wife would come together, they would go from the I do's right straight to the honeymoon chamber. You know, do not pass go, do not collect 200. They straight there, no receiving line, no party, no anything. Just go straight there while the guests would remain for 7 days. They'd have a feast for all their wedding guests. They'd be there. Everyone was rejoicing. They're in seclusion for 7 days. They would come out after 7 days, and he would then present his bride to all the wedding guests, unveiled. And you know, in a very real way, that's what's going to happen. When the Lord comes for us, we meet him. We're now married to him in heaven. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb, where all the feasting and enjoyment is there. We're with him. And then he's going to come back to this world with us, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And when we come back with him, we're going to live and reign in this world for 1,000 years. And he's going to make things right. But the world now will see us unveiled. We'll have our new body. They're going to see the glory. Right now the world despises the church, despises the religious people, and, you know, holds it in contempt, and, you know, all the mockery and all the persecution there throughout the world. One day they're going to see God's people unveiled, the bride unveiled. And it's a beautiful picture here. Now, it's significant here in this, too, that so much of what's described in Song of Solomon, you get the masculine, you get the feminine. There's not this confusion among the sexes. There's a distinction. The world, for some reason, the political correct mentality has allowed for us to not see the contrast, you know, to try to blur those differences between men and women, between male and female, between the masculine and the feminine. But all that is masculine and feminine is expressed here. It's a beautiful thing. There was a French teacher who was trying to explain to her class in French the nouns are often in masculine or feminine expressed. Like, for example, house in French is feminine, la maison, and pencil in French is masculine, le crayon. So you've got the different la and le. And one puzzled student was saying, well, what about modern words? You know, how do you designate them? Like, for example, computer. Well, the teacher didn't know whether the computer would be masculine or feminine at that time. And so for fun, she split the class into two groups and had the girls and the boys basically make up what they think, give four reasons and support the reasons why it should be either masculine or feminine. So the men's group got together and decided that the computer should definitely be feminine for these four reasons. One, no one but their creator understands their internal logic. Two, the native language they use to communicate with other computers is incomprehensible to everyone else. Three, even the smallest mistakes are stored in the long-term memory for possible later review. And their fourth reason, they believe that the computer should be feminine. He says, as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on accessories for it. Well, the women's group, not to be outdone, mind you, concluded the masculine should be the computer. The computer should be masculine. So their four reasons were these. One, in order to do anything with them, you have to turn them on. Two, they have a lot of data but still can't think for themselves. Three, they are supposed to help you solve problems, but half the time they are the problem. And as soon as you commit to one, you realize that if you'd waited a little longer, you could have gotten a better model. You know, that really hurts. Understandably, a lot of these young people will probably be in counseling later on. But you know, there is in what God has created, masculine and feminine. You know, I liken marriage like, you know, the Bible says that a husband should dwell with his wife as with a weaker vessel, with honor and dignity. And of course, what I expressed through that, giving her an equal honor is the grace of life. But weaker only in one sense. You know, it's amazing. If you look at like compare a beer mug with a fine piece of china. You know, the beer mug is certainly going to be a lot sturdier. And if you clash those things together, what's going to break? Obviously, the fine china. But the fine china is beautiful. It's exquisite. It's to be honored in its own right. The beer mug is, well, ugly. And it's just there. And, you know, I think that when you consider that, instead of tearing each other down for the differences, we need to exalt those differences. Here, look what the Beloved is doing with the Shulamite. He's patient. He's building her up. He's speaking of her as being so fair. And she is so moved by this verbalization of his love that, of course, she's just totally entranced by it. And he goes on in verse 12. It says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Garden enclosed? Mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense does allude in an idiomatic way of the intimate parts and garden as well. The garden is that intimate part of the wife, and you know, as he was expressing his love and that erotic love. But here he's expressed to her, you're a garden enclosed. In other words, you've kept yourself. You're pure. You're a virgin. That marriage night, it's confirmed that she was a virgin, and now he is praising her even more, that she has been a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. You know, there's a lot to be said about keeping yourself a virgin. When we keep ourselves pure, we lay a strong foundation for any future relationship. When we keep ourselves pure, we're honoring God. We're keeping ourselves unto the Lord. We're waiting to the way that He has designed that outlet to come within marriage. And we have a purity seminar every other year, and this year we're going to have one for young women. It's called A Garden Enclosed. And there's a lot of testimonies. There's a lot of sharing of a lot of the women in the church. We have some guest speakers outside. They do skits and, you know, they have discussions. And it's really an amazing thing. 300 to 500 women each time we've had it have come. And they've gotten so much and been encouraged to make that covenant commitment. And they even have a little marriage ceremony with you, you know, waiting for your bride, receiving the ring on your finger from him and waiting for him to bring you that mate. And it's a beautiful thing. We want to do something for the young men for the first time this year as well. But this is really what God has designed. This, your sanctification, you're being separated unto him, being pure. If you're having relationships, sexual experiences outside of marriage, you're sinning against God. And you're hurting your own mercy. You're forsaking your own mercies. You're forsaking what God could do for you if you would trust him with that area of your life. He goes on to say, your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna and spikenard. Look at the climax here in this poetic expression. The spikenard and saffron and calamus and cinnamon, all the flowers and spices are all mixed in here with the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. You know, in other words, it's exploded and erupted into just this ecstasy with each other's presence. And then in verse 16, she responds and says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. Now, a number of commentators get pretty graphic in all of these last expressions. I think a word of the wise is sufficient. This is a very deep, poetic, and erotic expression of love with a husband and wife. But understand, God made it. He made it pure. He made it beautiful to be enjoyed the way he designed. You'll never get it unless you go his way. But more than that, he has that love toward us. And when we keep ourselves spiritually pure for him, open to him, reading our ketubah, our agreement, waiting for his return, remembering that ring he's given to us, that taste of what he is going to fulfill one day through the Holy Spirit, how can we go after other idols? How can we commit spiritual adultery? We got to keep ourselves in his hands.